morning and all that it means for us. It means that our Savior is risen. It means that you are our God. It means that there's the hope of salvation for us. And this particular Lord's Day, it means that we, the Emmanuel Church, are gathering as your people to celebrate your glory and your holiness, your majesty and your might, to thank you for the grace shown to us in the gospel, and on this particular morning to celebrate new life in Christ as our brothers and sisters are baptized this morning. We pray that you would bless this hour now as we consider this subject of deacons. Thank you for what you have told us in your word concerning deacons. We pray that you would illumine our minds, open our minds to understand these things. And please, Lord, always give to this church, we pray, faithful men who can fill this office and to do so with character and integrity and with zeal and with faith. And may we as a congregation be directed to know who should serve in that office in this congregation. Bless us in these classes in the weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. There really are actually only two passages in the Bible that talk about deacons. One, the word deacon to describe the office itself. And then we assume that Acts 6 is talking about deacons. It appears there is the establishing of a new office in Acts 6, and that it is the work of deaconing that is expected there. And the word deacon is used in verb form in Acts 6. Okay, so the word for deacon is diakonos, and there's a verb form of that same word. And that word is used often in the scriptures. Right? So Jesus himself, when he was among us, he deaconed his disciples. He served his disciples. Ephesians 4, 11 says that the risen Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of, in our most New Testament translations, it says ministry. The word is deaconing. Okay? Well, it might be helpful to think in terms of a capital D deacon and a lower D deacon. We're all lower D, lowercase d, deacons. We're all supposed to be engaged in ministry and service of one another. But what we see in the New Testament is it appears there's also this office of deaconing. Prominent servants among the people of God who are tasked to sort of lead the congregation in the deaconing service type ministry. So I think when we look at Acts 6, I think we'll all pretty well agree it appears there's a new office being established here. And then, of course, by the time we get to 1 Timothy 3, the other passage that talks about deacons and very specifically talks about deacons, it's talking about qualifications for an office very plainly there. And so we read those passages together. It seems to give us a full picture of what deacons are. There's one other passage that mentions like capital case D deacons or uppercase D deacons, and that would be Philippians 1:1-2, where Paul writes to the elders and deacons of the church at Philippi. Again, talking more about an office there. But the two main passages we're working with are Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. So hopefully you're looking at Acts 6 at this point. Let's read Acts chapter 6 together. So these are the beginning days of the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. We see, beginning in verse 1, that the church is growing, and that is the context in which this office is given. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I'll just stop there. I'm going to ask you, Bible people, to give me just sort of baseline observations you see in this passage that will help us in terms of drawing conclusions about deacons, okay? Anything you observe in the passage. This is the first step in any good Bible study. What do you observe here in terms of data, material, factual content, okay? So I'm going to ask you, after we read verses 1 through 6, to give me any observations you have, and then we'll go through the ones I have on the paper. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that would be Greek widows, the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer. Uh, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is the Stephen who will be martyred in Acts chapter 8 for preaching the gospel. A Stephen, a man full of the faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. We assume that this passage is putting forth this new office of deacons to serve in the life of the church. What are some things we can conclude based on this passage? What do you observe in this passage? You said recognition from various parts in the body? Absolutely. These men are going to have a special ministry among the body that's going to be different from the apostles, for example. And the gifts that they bring to the table are to be observed and tested and assessed among the congregation. They're bringing a certain function that is unique in some ways. Yes. Other observations? Yes, Mike?
Mm-hmm. They didn't
Yeah. Yeah, isn't it interesting? The apostles seem to assume, surely you know of men who can take care of this work, and you're fully equipped to find those men and appoint them to this office. Yeah, wonderful. Greg?
It seems to be that there's a need for two types of individuals, one that teaches and one that needs to carry on with other work being the servant.
Yes, and so Greg said it appears there's two different types of work being carried on here, spoken of here. There's the work of these men, which again we assume they're deacons, where they're to be engaged in a certain type of work, fulfilling a certain function in the church, and they're to be That's great. I saw another hand this way somewhere. Okay, great. So there's a concern that those tasked with the preaching of the word and the ministry of prayer are going to be distracted from their work if they are expected to do all of the serving of tables and administrating all the ministry of the church and that kind of thing. So deacons in that sense are, we would expect, are forming the function of kind of administrators of ministry. They're kind of organizing the ministry of the church and helping to relieve those tasks with the ministry of the word and prayer so that they can give themselves a little more undividedly to that work. That's great. Paula, and then did I have you, Linda? Go ahead, Paula. Wonderful. So even here we have some qualifications for deacons. They're to be men of good repute, they're to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. There was a certain maturity that should mark them. And I wouldn't attach that maturity, Paula, and you're not saying this, I don't think we need to attach that maturity to a particular age. It's a certain picture of what maturity is, right? If this individual before us is of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then, of course, we add the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. We supplement with those qualifications as well. They're qualified for the office. Let's go Linda and then Jennifer.
I'm just seeing how interesting it is that the parents of the women, the widows, who I would assume in that day and age were sort of on the outskirts, they were making it very important. Again, as you touched on a few weeks ago, setting an example for us to follow today. Setting an example for the people who normally wouldn't want to hear.
Yes. Yes. If you all heard Linda's point, she's talking about how what occasions the founding of this new office is this need for these women to be cared for, who otherwise would have been maybe social outcasts or members of the culture who were seen as, in some ways, castaways. Their husbands had died. Perhaps in that context, provision was difficult. There were just challenges that these women faced, and the church was expected to meet those needs and to rally around those sisters. I think there's a couple of lessons we can draw from that. I think there's the establishing of a principle here that the church should be mindful of its most vulnerable members, whoever they are. In this particular context, it especially would have been widows. The legal rights and the opportunities and things that accrued to women were just far less than they are today. And the opportunities available to them to make ends meet and things like that were just different. The securities, the legal protections that were theirs, sadly in that culture were less if they did not have like a head of household kind of thing, a husband. So these women were especially vulnerable in that context. I don't think it would be extrapolating to say in our own context, they're particularly vulnerable members of our church. They too ought to be the objects of special care and prayer and ministry on behalf of the church body. So in another place, James will say, you know, true religion, undefiling, it's 127, is to care for widows and orphans in their distress. Orphans would have been particularly vulnerable. For us, it might be in our own context, kids in our community, maybe they have parents, but they're kind of absentee parents. It might be certain singles who are struggling with loneliness. It might be folks ensnared or struggling with certain sin patterns and things like that. It might be just older folks in general who our society seems to just sort of forget. Let's tuck them away in a home or in a nursing home, and if they're lonely there, well then so be it. It might be those who are in prison or something like that. So the church being attentive to the vulnerable among the church body, to care for them in such a way, I think is valid. Also, I think to Linda's point, the attention given to widows is so consistent throughout the New Testament witness. I think at all times, widows should be the special object of the church's care. And that's not to say widowers shouldn't be. But this in very many different contexts in the New Testament comes to us that widows should be cared for. So great observation, Linda. Jennifer, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say in verse 5, where it says, and it pleads the whole gathering, it just points to their unity.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, and then following up, just how quickly they were able to recognize those men.
Yes.
Their unity is a
Yeah. I think that's one of the sweetest things as a church. The unity of the church, one of the best ways it's expressed, I mean, the very best way it's expressed in worshiping God together on Sunday mornings. One of the best ways to express our unity is everybody singing, everybody saying amen, everybody praying to prepare their hearts for the service, everyone taking in the word of God together. It's one of the best ways to express our unity as a church body. But one of the best ways to express it, too, is with one heart to express the affirmation of those who would serve as leaders in the congregation. And whether that's unanimous or a vast majority or whatever, that's one of the best ways to express, I think, the one heart of the congregation for anything the church would do, whether that's leaders or anything else. There's another twist on that, Jennifer, is that it seems like there is, in this passage, a bit of a dilemma or problem emerging that could get out of hand, a big source of domestic widows concerned that the church is showing partiality toward the Hebrew widows, and that can't be tolerated. This needs to be addressed. And those who were serving in terms of the ministry of the word and prayer thing, we need to set aside those who can help make sure that this does not happen, that partiality is not shown, and that this does not become grounds to fracture the congregation. Yeah, that's good. Any other observations? Go ahead, brother. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And brother, I know you're a little newer to our fellowship here. I'll just say we never get complaints internally in this church. This is not something we really deal with. It's all from the outside. No, it's a good point. Yeah. Well, and I think the emphasis here in this passage is the complaint is valid. You know, that, and the complaint, I mean, I don't know how this was brought to, presumably it got to the apostles somehow, whether it was directly Hellenistic, whether it was going to them, or it just kind of going through the grapevine. We don't know if there was the imputation of motive, probably not, hopefully not, that, oh, these apostles don't care about the Hellenistic widows. It kind of seems like the apostles, like, as soon as they found out this was going on, well, we have to address this. It was probably that this was overlooked and that there wasn't enough consideration made to make sure this doesn't happen. Now the process and the plans being put in place to make sure this doesn't happen. And that will happen at a church like ours, for example. We will become aware of something that's not being done well or that's leading to some kind of negative outcome for a certain sliver or slice of folks in our church. Well, that's going to happen. The question is then, well, how does the church respond? We become aware now that these folks feel neglected. How can we make sure, whether it's through deacons or through pastoral care or through every member of ministry, that this does not continue to happen? Yeah, so it's important to take this is a great example of a good complaint coming to the officers and them addressing that complaint in a very effective way. Let's do two more. Let's go Ed and then Jamaica.
Just the observation that in chapter 4, Barnabas sells land and lays it at the apostles' feet. So there's, and then the Ananias and Sapphira issue, there's money coming in. And just the observation that this, something was set up, the distribution. So there was a...
Exactly so.
A social concern.
Yes. That's right.
Just the church was a social caring
element. Yes, Ed makes a fantastic point. What we see in the primitive church in Acts is the church is undertaking to make provision for their members. Okay? We have to do a bit of a switch here in our own heads about this, okay? Like, we don't, you know, people, do we sell all that we have as a church, liquidate all our assets and have kind of a common fund and then disperse that fund to everyone in the church? Well, no, not exactly. What we do is everybody tithes money, gladly, cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. That creates a central fund of assets to be used. The vast majority of those assets go to ministry and keeping the lights on. And then we also have funds set aside for particular, you know, missionaries or benevolent opportunities or certain organizations we're partnered with. The primitive church would have been in a setting where there was not a statewide sort of set up social framework for like welfare. Okay, so we have to, that's the switch we have to make culturally. If you were old and infirm, you didn't have social security, right? You couldn't just retire. People needed to care for you. If you did not have children or your children were dead, it was fully expected the church would come through for those folks. Now, we live in the most prosperous country in the world. The sort of emergent material needs that come to us are very few. But that should we should not interpret the Bible through the lens of our unusual cultural situation. Okay? So I so appreciated Todd Helm. Todd, are you here? There you go. Todd directed us to a great line of thought last time. You have a member who has been persecuted for their faith. They are basically terminated or forced to resign as a result of their Christian convictions. And now there is a material deficit. Now, there still are government-sponsored things, aid for a person in that situation through unemployment benefits, usually. But the church should be coming through in a situation like that to provide for their people. And so even though the amount of requests for that kind of aid are going to be much fewer in our context, we should recognize this is still the principle. The church provides for its own. The church cares for those who are in need. The church is going to care for those who are in material need. And that responsibility is especially for your individual local church, but I think can be expanded also to include our brothers and sisters around the world. So we've often sent special offerings to persecuted Christians or churches that are in trouble and things like that. We ought to do that kind of work. We see that going on throughout the primitive church's existence in the book of Acts and even into the epistle. So a great point, Ed. Jamaica, you had a point.
Yes. Just with me, what stood out was a clear separation of roles, because just my observation being there, what I've seen growing up, the chaos comes in when this person overlies their role and this person overlies their role.
It's like that in a family, it's like that in a company, it's like that on a football team. You don't know your roles, you're all just running into each other, right?
So the clear separation and the willingness to recognize this is my gift, I don't have
Yeah. Well, so 1 Corinthians 12, the passage on the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have this beautiful picture of the church being the body of Christ. And he, of course, the scriptures refer to the church universal as a body in its own sense. But in 1 Corinthians, he's referring to a local church, an individual body of people. And he refers to some performing the function of different body parts. Because not everyone's an eye, not everyone's an ear, not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a mouth. You know, we're all you know, playing different parts in the overall body, but then there's a unity and a synergy to be seen in that. Because you have someone who's performing the function of a mouth, but if that mouth doesn't have a throat or doesn't have lungs, it's nothing, right? Doesn't have a heartbeat, it's nothing. The whole body is working together. One of my favorite statements in that passage, and excuse me for not remembering the verse itself, but Paul says, God has assigned each member as he sees fit. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the basic line. Which is such a comfort to know, I just got to play my position. I just got to play my part. I don't have to envy other people's gifts. Believe me, there are tons of ways I wish I was different or opportunities I had, but you just play your role. You accept what God has given you. I heard someone say this way, don't try to be what you're not, just be faithful with what you've got. That's really helpful. You know, you don't need to be anything that God hasn't made you to be. Just recognize, what are the gifts God's given me? Maybe ask a mature brother or sister or a pastor to kind of help you assess those gifts. Say, okay, what would it look like to squeeze out all the juice of these gifts for the Lord's glory? And that's all we're accountable for. And I've made this observation before with the parable of the talents. You have the one who was given the 5 talents and the one who was given the 2 talents. And the one with the 5 talents brings a return of 5 talents to his master. The one with 2 talents brings a return of 2 talents. And it says they both receive the exact same reward. So it's not like, well, this guy had more talents than this guy, and this guy's going to therefore get a bigger reward. No, the language is exactly the same, the reward given to each one. Enter into the joy of my master. It doesn't matter the volume so much as the percentage of return, giving all that you have, you know, to the Lord. That's great. Let me just go ahead and highlight the observations I had. You basically covered them all, okay? Number one, the church was increasing in number, which likely contributed to the need for faithful deacons. And I just highlight that to say we're in a similar situation. This church has increased in number. That has sort of highlighted the need for faithful deacons. You still depend on the Lord to supply the men, but the hope and prayer is that as the church increases, we're being vigilant to identify men who can still fulfill this office and help organize the ministry of the church. Number two, a benevolence need was the first, what first gave rise to the office of deacon. So there was a practical need among the body, and the solution was not for the apostles necessarily to address it or for them to preach a sermon on it or something like that, or to hire, you know, a consultant to come in and tell them how they can make sure this doesn't happen again. It was find faithful men who can give themselves to this work, and that's exactly what they did, which is going to lead us to conclude one of the main things deacons should give their attention to is benevolence. Benevolence broadly. I don't mean just like managing a benevolence fund, but caring for the flock, caring for the sick, caring for the needy, caring for those in crisis, etc. Number three, the jeopardy of the church's unity, to Jennifer's point, was also a factor that contributed to the need for faithful deacons. Deacons, in Matt Smethers' purple book, it's there in the bookstall on deacons, he makes this point, deacons have to be agents for unity in the church. So sadly, and so much American Baptist life in the last 100 years, the deacons have been the locus of division in the church. Because it's so often carnal men vying for power. Well, this passage abolishes such men cannot be put in that office. These men are called to serve tables. They're called to bust the tables after the meal's been eaten. They're to be men who are good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. They're to be godly men, humble men, and that should characterize their role, and they should contribute to the unity of the flock. Number four, the assignment given to the deacons is the effective administration of the benevolence ministry of the church. Let me just emphasize, effective administration. That's not to say deacons are taking care of all of the benevolence work. They're administrating it. They're organizing it. So one of the best things a faithful deacon can do is to incorporate others into his work. Not in every particular. You might not say, well, let's canvass the church's opinion on every particular, you know, estimate we might get on something that, you know, is being looked after in the building. But a good deacon is going to find ways to mobilize the church for ministry. And he's performing the function of kind of overseeing, administrating, organizing. We've often used that language with our deacons. You men are kind of organizing the church for ministry and then hopefully deploying others in the work of the care of the church body. Number five, very important, the congregation was directed to select the men who would serve in the office. Everybody see that clearly? So the apostles, they gather the full number. They don't just say, okay, we need deacons. Well, who's on our short list? You know, we'll huddle up, we'll have a meeting, and then we'll tell you who the guys are going to be. You know, they assume the congregation, that they have such a shared life together, they know already, perhaps men who can serve, that there are men of good reputation among the church body, and they're equipped to actually appoint these men, to actually affirm these men. The congregation is directed to select those who would serve in office, which is why we require in our Constitution the congregation to affirm its officers. And number six, the distraction of the apostles who were, I think, filling the role of proto-elders, the distraction of the apostles from their principal work of the ministry of the word and prayer was a significant concern that contributed to the need for deacons. So this is a huge function our deacons serve. The reality is the ministry of the word, the oversight of the flock, the pastoral care of the congregation can become so totalizing that it becomes very hard to look after many of the administrative demands of the church body in terms of the church's ministry. That's only natural. That's, of course, how it's going to be. The solution to that, again, is not for those men to work overtime or, again, to hire a consultant from the outside to help those guys take, you know, business classes to learn how they could do this work or something like that. It's to help make use of the other gifts that are available in the body to give themselves in a special way to this work, that the elders themselves might give themselves undistractedly to the ministry of the word and prayer and the oversight of the congregation. I think that says something as well to the priority of that work and the need for that work to be carried on single-mindedly, devotedly by those who would fulfill that work. Number seven, the work of deacons is characterized as serving tables. It's humble work. Number eight, the description of the men who were to serve as deacons was that they were of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They'd be full of the Spirit of God, regulated by the initiatives of God's Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and they need to be full of wisdom. And number nine, the apostles led the church in approving the men who were to serve as deacons. What I mean by that was the apostles had to express their consent as well to what was going on, and they did this through the laying on of hands. It was the apostles who led the congregation in that confirmation of these men who were to serve in that office. Okay, let's leave on from there. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 3, just for the sake of time. I want to make sure we look at this passage, read it, and I'm going to be much briefer with this. For the sake of time, I won't ask for contributions from the class. I'll just go over the notes that I have here. It's a very straightforward passage. Paul has just given the qualifications for elders, specifically bishops or overseers, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then he turns to give the qualifications for deacons. And this is the main reason we see kind of a capital D deacon office in Scripture. So we're told, first of all, verse 8, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's lots of observations we could make here, four that I'll highlight. First, Paul gives character qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. So the leading consideration in those to this point, and God helping us in the future, for those we've affirmed as deacons, is not first competency. It's character. So we're not just thinking, who's good with spreadsheets? Who's really good at kind of taking estimates from folks who have to do work on the building? Who's especially gifted with technology or something like that? Now, the competency is helpful. Deacons must be competent. Presumably, the seven men who were selected were competent men to administrate the affairs of the church. But the leading concern is, are these men of character? Not exactly what their resume is. So something I get a little concerned about is often in churches, this isn't always wrong, but often one of the indicators of who's going to serve as a deacon is going to be, you know, have they done well in the business world or something like that. You know, often the deacon board, it's one thing if you have three or four deacons and all those guys happen to have achieved much in the professional world, that's fine. But when you have like 27 deacons and they're all like chairmen of the board at their companies, it's kind of like, well, you know, probably something was proven in them getting to that point to be chairman of the board. Would there be any reason we couldn't accept someone with a high school diploma who's just really faithful, has character, and is good at administrating the work of the church? I don't think sort of the business background or the resume needs to be stipulated as a qualification for those who would serve as deacons. The main thing is character and gift and suitability for that work, and of course the consent of the congregation. That's not to say oftentimes, you know, these deacons must be of good reputation, they must have demonstrated wisdom and certain qualities, and oftentimes these qualities in our own context are going to be returned in our own culture with advancement in the workplace. So I do expect we'll see probably more folks who have gone further in the business world sometimes, but that's not to say that should be stipulated as a qualification. So we know what I mean by that? So I think often those who would serve as elders and deacons, they're required to possess a certain character that in 21st century America is still actually valued in the wider culture, which means they often got pay raises or they got advanced in their work and things like that. That can often happen. That's just a cultural, social factor, though, not a biblical requirement. Number two, Paul highlights the requirement for testing and provenness for deacon candidates. And there's not a similar qualification for elders, but I think it's just so obviously, evidently assumed. How can you know if a man is apt to teach if that's not been demonstrated, right? That's a requirement for elders. There's been a provenness from these particular men. How do you know the man's not a novice? Well, presumably he's had some sort of demonstration of maturity and leadership in some context. But for the deacons, it's expressly stated, these men have proven themselves as those who can serve well in the office. And how that testing takes place, we're not told. I think we have freedom in that. I think the primary thing is giving men opportunities to lead maybe in certain areas or organize certain ministries or serving in unseen ways. And as they prove themselves to be motivated by love for the flock and the concerns of the Lord's kingdom, they're proving themselves to serve in this office. The way that works at Emmanuel, typically, so I was just talking to some brothers recently who we've talked about being deacons with them. I told them, brothers, most of our assessment's over. Now we just want to know if you're willing to do this. We've been watching you. For this length of time. We've been observing you in your service to the church. You've already proven this as far as we're concerned in our observation of you. It'll usually be that way at Emmanuel. Number three, Paul gives domestic qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. So it's not enough that he be a man of character. Has he shown himself to be faithful in his family? Has he shown himself to be a faithful father and a faithful husband? And this extends also, I think, the best translation is the wives of deacons. I think it's an indication that his wife also is marked by certain qualities as well. She's dignified, she's not a slanderer, etc. So in our own context, though we don't consider the wives serving in an actual office, we do take that into consideration. Does the wife of this man fit with what we're seeing in 1 Timothy chapter 3? But he's to be proven as a husband and a father, assuming that data is available in his family relationship. Number four, Paul holds forth this wonderful reward for deacons who serve faithfully. They gain for themselves a good standing, great confidence in the faith. I don't know what all that means. It sounds very wonderful. I think it's appropriate for deacons to think about this reward that is held out for them, that among the church community and before the face of God, there is this approval for those who would serve well as deacons. That is in some way special, okay? I want to move on from 1 Timothy 3. I'll give maybe 2 minutes for questions or comments on this passage. Any questions or comments on 1 Timothy 3? Yes, Paula, and then Linda. It can be. Yeah, the Greek word is ambiguous. It can be translated wife or woman. That's why I said I think wife is the best translation. It would seem to be fit best in the context. It's being used as wife, the next usage is husband of one wife. But no, it doesn't have to be translated wife. There's a very respectable position that is being very serious with the Bible that would translate it as woman and see that as a pretext for having women serve in the office of deacons. We don't personally go there, but totally fine with churches to do that. Mm-hmm. Linda?
Just a weird question, mm-hmm. but do you see that deacons could be unmarried men, or do you feel like deacons must be married men?
Yeah, that's a great question, Linda. My personal opinion is that they don't have to be. I think what Paul is he's assuming that they probably will be. I don't think the text necessarily anticipates in case where you have a single man or a man who's married and doesn't have kids. I think the assumption is there's a provenness in the domestic realm, assuming there is a domestic sphere. The way that works for us is if, for example, if we would approve a man who doesn't have children for elder or deacon, we'd find some other way to evaluate what is this man's disposition toward children. You know, I preached on Mark 9 recently, and Jesus sets a child before them, and he says, greatness. You know, so what is this man's heart and disposition toward children? Does he show the basic qualities of one who would serve well, would lead well? So for that, Linda, rarely are we going to approve a man, I think, who would be single, but I don't think this text strictly precludes it. That's what I would say. And in our church's history, I didn't have kids when I became the church's first elder. I was married. Brad was married, didn't have kids when he became a deacon. Paul does not have children now. He's a deacon as well. So we're totally open to approving those who don't have all of these same domestic situation. Any other question on 1 Timothy 3 before I leave there? Go ahead, Thane. Mm-hmm. Great question. Yeah, you got a twofer in there, Thane. In terms of managing his household well, I would assume the household, you're asking what constitutes the household? I think it's those who are under the basic provision and leadership of the home. If you have grown children who are now beyond the household, I would think it'd be legitimate to evaluate how was his leadership of them when they were in the household. But if they're grown and gone, I don't think that is as much a factor. It's considering who are members of this particular household. And has he shown himself to manage them all? I don't think they need to be converted at all. But I think there's been the demonstration of good authority demonstrated in the domestic sphere that in some ways proves and demonstrates maybe a fitness to be entrusted with certain administration and oversight in the wider household sphere. 1 Timothy 3 is written, 3:13, for how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And I think in your own household, there's been a provenness. Being given more stewardship in the household of God seems you fitted yourself for that. But I would say this, then, it's important. It says, tons of men are going to lead their households well who don't serve in this office. Thankfully, we're not limited to only those in the church who serve that. I mean, tons of guys are leading their households well. They may not serve in the office. Yeah. Well, the second question is, holding the mystery of the faith of the sound conscience. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a hymn that Paul supplies, and we think it's a hymn or a creed where it speaks to the mystery of the faith there as well, and it gives some kind of fundamental creedal statements. I think what we're to glean there is that this man is not, he is theologically engaged. He understands the mystery of the faith. He understands who Jesus is. He understands what the triune God has done in redemption. He understands the ministry of the church and what God is doing in the world through the church. He understands the dynamics of members serving in life together. He holds the mission phase with a good conscience. He doesn't have a bad conscience about what he believes. But it's not a transparent phrase in my mind. That's how typically I've interpreted it. And what that means for us at Emmanuel, one of the reasons, so we require elders and deacons to affirm a higher level of confessional agreement in order to serve as elders and deacons. So for example, all of our elders and deacons have to be Calvinists. All of our members need to be at least four pointers, if you read the abstract carefully. But not all of our members are Calvinists, so Reformed in their soteriology. But the elders and deacons need to be. And we tell our members, you may not be with us on particular redemption, or our view of the covenants or whatever, but you need to know the officers of this church, and particularly the teaching ministry of this church, is regulated by this doctrine. And the reason we lumped the deacons into that is exactly because of this verse. Because the attention seems to be given to how they hold, how they regard, how they believe concerning the mystery of the faith. So, yeah. Let me move on from there for the sake of time. Well, hold on. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah McKinney is back with us. We bless God for that. He's graduating today, right, brother? So we thank God for that. And I was going to move on, Isaiah, but you got to make a comment. It's your Sunday back. Go ahead, brother. What do you got? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Isaiah's asking, should we think that the character traits required of elders and deacons of 1 Timothy 3 should be a model for the whole church body? And I say, absolutely. Every man and woman should be aspiring to the character traits that are there in 1 Timothy 3, except for the functional aspects of the role. So I don't think every individual needs to aspire to be apt to teach. I mean, you can if you want, but I don't think it's required for godliness. Not every member needs to aspire to be tested in the way these deacons are, or to aspire to serve in the office. I don't think that's an aspiration everyone should have. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:1 that aspiring to the office of overseer is a good thing. It's not a required thing, though. Now, here's why I think we can say that, Isaiah. In multiple points, Timothy and Titus are told to set an example for the flock, and an example specifically in their character, in their speech, in their conduct, in their manner among the church body. So the function that elders are playing is, through their speech, they are conveying the way of Christ and the way of righteousness, and also through their life, they're setting forth a model, not for extraordinary godliness, but basic Christian godliness. So we would like for it to be true among all of our officers, we think it's required that it be true among our officers, that we can say to any young man or young woman in this church, do you want to know what it looks like to walk with God, to pray, to follow God in His Word, to be dignified, to be faithful, to be gentle? Look at your elders. Look at your deacons. They'll be fit models for you in how to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. And bless God, we're not limited to just looking at elders and deacons. We're all setting models for one another, hopefully. So you could all say, look at this brother, this sister as well, whether they're officers or not. But a huge function of godly elders, and to a lesser degree deacons, is that they're setting a faithful model for what godliness looks like. It's one of the main reasons we expect elders of this church not to be CEOs or celebrity pastors who are back in the green room, or all they do is preach or something. They need to live among the church body and be like people that people know and are talking to and spending life with, because they need to be able to observe that example and evaluate that example. Yeah. Let's move on very quickly. Key conclusions. The time is quickly running out. Key conclusions. Deacons are, number one, prominent servants in the church. That much is obvious. Number two, their responsibility is to assist in organizing, overseeing, and administrating the church's practical ministries, especially in the realm of benevolence. Number three, important point for our polity, they serve under the authority of the elders and at the consent of the congregation. So I just have to say this in our own context. We live in a very bizarre context historically. This was never the case in the history of the church until about the 1900s. It was a direct carryover from the business world. The deacon board began to be seen as kind of like a board of trustees, or board of oversight over the pastor, who increasingly was seen as like the CEO. That is wrong. It's carnal. It's not in the Bible. It's nothing like what the church is supposed to be, okay? The New Testament's picture of governance, it's basically the apostles in the primitive church. But the plan for governance is elders. Elders are those tasked with, the word is rule in the scriptures, but oversight, management of the flock. The deacons are not the board over the elders. That's not the way Christ has determined to set up His church, okay? So many Baptist churches today, the deacons are performing the function of elders, basically. That's to be regretted. That's not biblical. As you can see from Acts 6, they're certainly serving in a subordinate function to the elders, under the oversight of the elders. And there's hopefully a happy camaraderie between those two boards, the elder board and the deacon board. But in terms of it's even helpful to think of a hierarchy of authority, the elders are performing that primary function of oversight of the flock, and the deacons serve the elders in that sense, and at the consent of the congregation. Number four, they must be men of character who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Okay, again, for the sake of time, I want to move on here because I really want you to see this document we've prepared. We've been working with this document for about 3 years now. This is now applying the Bible's principles to what we see deacons, what we expect of deacons here at Emmanuel. Now, this is not like a strict policy. These are guidelines for us. So literally, what's before you, I edited this like yesterday. Okay, so it's not like this has been signed off as the official policy concerning deacons. It's just a teaching tool to help us explain what deacons are doing. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can read this on your own, especially if you're interested. You know, what do deacons do here? What are we looking to deacons to do in this fellowship? Deacons here, raise your hands. You guys did so well sitting, the three of you together. And Paul, well, he's in the sound booth deaconing us right now. So he's not with his deacon brothers here. Herb Van, Brad Clark, Mike Clark, Paul Watson, and then Brad Kinnison, who will be here shortly. Driving back from the beach, God willing, be here for the service, are our five deacons right now. And this is kind of the slate of work they're doing. It could be framed in different ways, but these are the main things we look to them for. Let me read that first paragraph. Now, the two primary Bible passages informing our thinking about the work of deacons are Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3. Though these passages provide qualifications for office as well as basic principles that inform the work of deacons, we recognize that the Bible does not prescribe everything deacons might do as part of their official duties. So all we mean by that is kind of principles, kind of umbrella categories, but we don't have told every particular item the deacons might have looked after in the life of the church. Thus, we acknowledge some level of freedom with respect to how we assign and organize the work of deacons. In Emmanuel Church, the primary responsibles of the diaconate, that's just the collective noun of deacons, can be summarized as follows. Okay, so there's just a couple I want to draw special attention to. The first is by far the most important. Oversight of benevolence ministry, which is not just, we have a benevolence fund, that's not just the administration of the benevolence fund. Okay, so our deacons are thinking in terms of practical care for the congregation. They are not displacing the elders' responsibility to provide spiritual oversight and care for the flock and pastoral care, but they're especially attentive to like fiscal and physical needs. So you can see a list under internal benevolence, kind of the first subpoint. There's care for the sick and infirm. They're trying to keep in their mind a Rolodex of, all right, who has a surgery coming up? Who's not doing well? Who's sick and needs to be visited? Care for the poor among us. So they're thinking in terms of, do we have brothers and sisters who are out of work or struggling to make their bills that we kind of need to kind of assist them with? Care for widows. Care for those in crisis. Care for those in financial trouble. Care for our missionaries. And again, I'll just highlight this tremendous overlap between the elders' involvement in some of these things as well. But you'll see there's a function the deacons are playing. It's people ministry. It's not just budgets and spreadsheets and leaky faucets in the church. You know, it's care for the people of God and looking after their physical and fiscal well-being. There's external benevolence as well. You can see some of the ministries that we support. It's on an exhaustive list where they're helping us in those spaces as well. Galatians 6:10 says we're to do good to all, especially the household of faith. So special attention given to the church body, but there's also an awareness of how we might serve our community. And then assistance with other church ministries. The deacons assist with all kinds of ministries. Church ministry, children's ministry, fellowship ministry, our fellowship events. Deacons will be organizing those times. With Sunday services, already there's been probably 12 things that have happened in this room that none of you have observed that some deacon has looked after. Just typical things they're doing. Preparation for communion, AV ministry, other type things like that. There's stewardship of the church's finances. Just helpful to have the help of those brothers. We don't, as elders, completely sort of farm that out to the deacons. Our budget process has more to do with what I find a very happy collaborative process between the elders and deacons where we're both giving input into the overall picture, and then it's proposed to the congregation, and the congregation is given a substantial period of time to ask questions, to make suggestions, all that kind of stuff. And so every budget you look at is typically approved by the elders and the deacons, and then the congregation can provide input, and sometimes that input is such that we might actually revise the budget a little bit and make some tweaks to it. So stewardship of the church's finances, I won't go over all the individual responsibilities there. A stewardship of the church's property and facilities by God's abundant providence and grace has given us this lovely facility. There's lots of things that just need to be looked after. And so having the help of these men to help care for this space and steward it well for our ministry here is very important. It's the fourth one that I really want to highlight, though, because I don't think this is talked about enough. I think most churches in Winston-Salem, Baptist churches have deacons. They're probably involved to some degree in the finances, probably involved to some degree in the facilities, probably involved in some degree of benevolent care. This fourth one is a bit of an innovation on our part, but it's an innovation I think the Bible would smile upon. The way I said that's very important. It's an innovation. It's an innovation I think the Bible would approve. Okay. We look to the deacons to be an advisory board for the eldership. They have no official authority over the eldership. They are not in elders' meetings unless we ask them to be there. They don't see everything on the agenda. That's not how it works. They're not like pseudo-elders. But that said, here's what we see in the scriptures. The deacons are to be men who are full of the Spirit of God and of wisdom. And our thought as elders was, well, can we have some of that wisdom? Why don't we just cross the hall when we're in our elders' meetings and they're in their deacons' meetings and we're wrestling through something, and here's these guys who we've acknowledged as a church body are full of wisdom. Let's access some of that wisdom. And so the way we've put it here, the deacons may serve as an ad hoc, that just means kind of impromptu, as needed, advisory board to the elders at the elders' request. The elders may choose to solicit the counsel of the deacons on any issue upon which they desire their input. So we don't treat our deacons like elders. They're not expected to be elders. But pretty often, we're reaching out to the deacons for help and advice and input. Especially now, we have only two elders. We're asking the church to pray for more elders. We hope we're making substantial headway on that issue in terms of men we assess, we at least want to recommend to you to consider. Especially in this season, we've leaned heavily on the deacons for input in various decisions and things we're thinking through. You know, brothers, here's this complicated situation, or here's this measure that we're thinking of moving forward with or bringing to the congregation. What do you guys think? Are we off track here? Could you give us input? Of course, the buck stops with us. We're answerable. We have to answer to Christ for what happens. They don't carry that same responsibility. But if we could access that wisdom, y'all, please come on in. Another one of our deacons here. And look, he's deaconing too, carrying the baby in for his dear wife. So, but anyway, all that to say, we have benefited immensely from taking seriously the qualification in Acts 6 that these men be full of wisdom, because frequently they're men we want to pursue. And that comes in formal officers' meetings, and very often it'll come in hallway conversations. Hey, Mike, come over here. I got to talk to you about something. Can you kind of give me your input on this? We've been talking about this, and yeah, give us your input there. It would be very helpful also, not that we have to do this, it's all elective for the elders, but imagine you have, let's say, four elders on the elder board, and there's a split vote on something. We might decide as a group, why don't we take this to the deacons and see what they think? They might help kind of undo the gridlock. It's not required to do that, but that might be a function deacons can perform also. On that front, let me say this last thing. I'll open it for questions, and then we'll be done. As the deacons of the church are required to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to possess the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, we would recommend that you, brothers and sisters, would view them as such and access them as such. So I think it's wonderful the deacons are a first port of call for people who are looking for sound advice. You come to your elders also. We want to talk to you anytime you have a question or want input or prayer. But utilize our deacons also. We found these men, we as a congregation, not just elders, but as a congregation of assess, these men are fit for this work. Well, utilize them. Access them. Hey, you know, tell them of needs that you have in your life that they can help in, but also seek counsel and access the wisdom that the Lord has given to them. All right, I'll be quiet now. We'll take maybe 2 or 3 minutes for questions or comments. Any questions or comments on deacons? Oh, yes, Isaiah. Yeah, it's not exactly black and white, but we need to be clear about roles and positions, right, to Jamaica's point. The elders are tasked, A, with governance of the congregation or management of the flock or oversight of the flock. They are to answer to Christ for the souls under their care. That same assignment's not given to deacons in the same way, that same charge. Also, the elders are the ones tasked with word ministry. They are tasked to be apt to teach. The deacons don't have to be apt to teach. So there's a certain expertise in the Bible. By expertise, I don't mean they have degrees in Bible college and seminary. I mean they've comprehended the Bible. So we don't expect all of our deacons to be able to preach a sermon or teach a class. All of our elders need to have that basic ability, at least to teach a class, not to preach a sermon. But there's an aptness to teach. There's a comprehension of the Bible. And therefore, the ministry of the Word is especially the responsibility of the elders, bringing the Bible to bear on people's lives. Every member can do that. But there's a special responsibility for the elders. They're the Bible guys, the Word guys, not just to give answers to Bible trivia, but to think, okay, what biblical medicine is there in my apothecary kit that is the Bible to apply to this ailment that has come to me? Proven skill in that, an ability to do that. is going to be especially required of elders. But again, if a deacon's gifted to do that, praise God. You know, but the responsibility, at least, is for the elders. Yeah. And to wrap up our time here, and I'll close in prayer, let me just mention two quick things. If you are in the Strange New World book study, we're doing three studies over the course of the summer, and you don't have a book, right after I say amen, right after we all say amen, come right here to the podium, and I will give you your book, okay? That would be a great help to me. Also, we are going to have, God willing, baptisms at the conclusion of this service. We're not going to break in between. We're going to write into testimonies and baptisms. So I'll say this again in the service, but if you have kids in the nursery, after the sermon, maybe as the sermon's ending, or during And Can It Be, the song we sing right after the sermon, go get your kids. Bring them up here. Don't take your kids home. We want them to watch the baptisms, and we want the nursery workers to be freed up to come up here as well. If you've got to stand in the back and kids are crying, totally fine. Let them be in on that time, okay? And I'll try to make that announcement again during the service. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your provision for your church of faithful deacons. Thank you for giving us the office. You anticipated the need that we have for such men to serve in this capacity and to benefit the flock in this way. And thank you for how in so many of your churches throughout the years, the long line of faithful men who have served in this office, thank you for giving us one heart in affirming the five men in our own church who serve in this office now. We pray that you would continue to provide us with men who could faithfully serve in this way. We pray we would esteem them highly. We pray that we would experience the full benefit of their gifts and their love in this congregation. We pray that you would move upon some to be fit for that office, even as they hear this word taught. Bless us, Father, please, we pray, in the worship gathering that's about to take place. We pray that you would fill us with good things, that you would come to us by your Spirit and company with us and help us and work within us. We pray that you bless those who will be giving testimony and testifying of the grace of God and pledging obedience to Christ and baptism. Thank you for these who will be baptized. May it stir our hearts to remember our own baptisms and also to move upon some who have never followed Christ to follow him this day in repentance and faith, that they too might be united to Christ, dead to sin, alive in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.